Well, hello again. Welcome to another edition of Two Ways News. Really nice to be with you again. I'm Tony Payne.
And I'm Philip Jensen.
And today we're going to continue our series in Romans, and we get to the subject today of the law. And law, actually, these podcasts aren't the only things we cooperate on, Philip. I've been helping you work on a book about the law recently.
Yes.
Which has been very interesting.
It's been great fun writing it. We've been going through the Ten Commandments as the great example of the law, because our Christian, as well as our non-Christian community, have lost touch with it. Our non-Christian community, they know of the Ten Commandments, but they actually are much more likely to hear about the seven deadly sins. The Christian community, they do know this Ten Commandments, but they're so taught the doctrine of grace, which is terrific and marvellous, that they've actually become ignorant of the content of the Ten Commandments. That if you ask the average, you know, young adult today to tell you the Ten Commandments, they'll come up with six, seven.
But in the wrong order, probably?
In the wrong order. Yes, several standard ones are missed out. They all get adultery. That one's there. But even I've had some people miss that one as well. It's no longer part of our Christian knowledge, which is terrible because it is part of God's word. It's a very important part of God's word. And so what place is there law in a grace community like the Christian church?
That's a good question. And the book, I'll give you a teaser, dear listener. The book's very helpful, Philip, because I don't think many of us think about how to frame our Christian life and our Christian existence and what God wants for us in our lives by going back to the Ten Commandments. We tend to think of that as that which we've been liberated from. We're not, after all, we're not under law. We're under grace, as we've been seeing in Romans. But the Old Testament law and the Ten Commandments being the high point or climax or ultimate summary of Old Testament law has dropped out of our Christian cultural understanding and our framing of the Christian life, I think. So
yes,
it's very important to come back to.
And you can talk about loving God and loving your neighbour, but what's the content? How do you go about loving your neighbour? What will that involve in actions? There the law actually fills out. See, love God, love your neighbour is a summary of the law. But if you don't know the law, you don't understand the summary. So it's an important book that we've been working on.
Yeah, yeah. And in Romans, as we come to this part, next part of Romans, law has kept popping up, and in a kind of way that we've just been discussing, in the sense that as Christians we're under grace and we understand grace and forgiveness, and in fact we so focus on grace and forgiveness, in a sense we're not sure where law fits in or how law fits in.
I mean, the opening few chapters have law, so, you know, we're not justified by the law, because chapter 3 makes it very clear no one will be justified by the law. Chapter 4 talks about the law in terms of Abraham. But of course, the word law can mean different things in different parts, even Romans. F.F. Bruce, the great professor at Manchester University years ago, he wrote a lovely little commentary on Romans in which he says the word law is used five or six different ways within the same letter. But the law is referring to the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, but it drops out until you get to the end of chapter 5. And chapter 5 is the great statement of our Christian living and how wonderful it is, and the alternative between being in Adam or in Christ in the second half of chapter 5. But verse 20 we read, now the law, and we're not expecting the law. We haven't been talking about the law for a chapter and a half. But he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But there's this strange phrase. The law came in to increase the trespass. And chapter 6 doesn't deal with it. Chapter 6 deals with grace and sin. Life,
should we
and death.
Sin all the more so that God can be even more gracious to
yes.
us, for example?
Yes. But halfway through, verse 14, you know, for sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Since you're not under the law, but under grace. And so then comes back the question, you see, well, if we're not under law, but under grace, does that mean we should sin more? Which again, he answers, but without reference to the law. It's just sin is a slavery that leads to death. But he still hasn't dealt with law. So he's, in a sense, dangled the law subject twice without reference to it, until you come to today's passage in chapter 7.
Yes, there's a lot about grace in these chapters. In fact, that's kind of been our focus in the last several weeks. And before we talk more about law and where law does fit in, there was a lovely illustration that you drew my attention to about the whole subject of grace that just came out in the media and the papers just this week to do with the Abdullahs. I don't know whether you say Abdullah or Abdullahs, that family who so tragically lost their children in the Oatlands in Sydney to the in the car accident.
Three children and a cousin, four kids who were just killed by a drunk driver as they walked along on the footpath.
Quite close to where I live, not all that far from where we are. Like, it's a suburban Sydney street. It could have been any family in our street. It could have been anyone.
Yes, it was a shocking killing of those poor children.
But they've been prominent and very much admired. And I think it came out again in publicity around Scott Morrison's recent biography, didn't it?
Mm.
His regard for them and his place in that whole thing. That in the process of that whole terrible tragedy, they exhibited a most remarkable degree of graciousness and forgiveness towards the offender.
Yes. And from a very explicitly Christian background, that I couldn't do anything else but forgive them because Jesus has forgiven me. Forgiveness is what we believe in. And so they're putting forgiveness into practice rather than just accepting my forgiveness and holding judgment against everybody else. I've accepted forgiveness from the Lord Jesus, and I must extend forgiveness to people. And it was startling because it's hard to think of anything much more tragic, much more arousing of a sense of outrage than have three of your children killed like that by a senseless drunken driver.
Reckless, stupid act of selfishness.
Anybody else you'd think would be crying out
for the death penalty.
For vengeance, or for the death penalty. But they were concerned for forgiveness for the man.
They still were satisfied that he was convicted of the crime, and in the sense they were satisfied that justice was done.
Yes. Yes, justice is required, but forgiveness can still happen, can't it? And so I understand from the newspaper that the father has visited the perpetrator in jail and shared with him the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And the newspaper article speaks about the man now becoming a Christian as a result of the grace and forgiveness that the father has matched with justice. And so how does law and justice hold together with grace and forgiveness? He's, in a sense, a live example of someone confusing our world by doing something so strange as forgiving the person who is justly in prison.
And our world doesn't like it, in a sense, and can't cope with it. There's a comment that you've highlighted here. I know that you love reading the comments section.
Yeah, the comment sections in newspapers are more entertaining than the journalists' articles, actually.
And here's a comment on this article about this extraordinary phenomenon of forgiveness. Forgiving is for fools. It's how we have this huge DV crisis, that's domestic violence crisis, repeated understanding and soft treatment for the perpetrator, no bail.
Well, of course, we've got a lot of domestic violence problems at the moment that we're concerned. This is a hot issue at the moment. But yeah, forgiving is for fools? That's a terrible view of life, isn't it? It's such a self-righteous, priggish view of life that there is no forgiveness. But if you're a high moralist, there is no forgiveness. We're supposed to be an inclusive, tolerant society. But in actual fact, there's a very strong, exclusive, intolerant aspects of society that come out of morality. Now, Christians are very strong in morality because we're very strong in forgiveness. But you see, quite clearly, that comment, he can't put the two together.
It's got to be one or the other. It's got to be complete tolerance and permissiveness, or judgmentalism and
vengeance.
The two cannot coexist. And this is the extraordinary thing about Romans, of course, all the way through. Romans tells a story about how God can be just and
justify.
The one who justifies the ungodly like
yes.
us.
Yes.
And in much the same way as Paul, as we come back to the subject of law again now, in these chapters in Romans, Paul is wanting to say, how does the reality and goodness of the law, God's good, holy, Ten Commandments and the whole Old Testament law, how does this then relate to all this grace? And are we saying that the law was just like a bad first attempt on God's behalf, that it was a it's actually terrible, the law? What sort of state do we, how do we think about law if we're so strong on grace?
And the great failure of people is to think you can have forgiveness without atonement. Forgiveness without atonement ultimately is permissiveness. That's what that person's reacting to, because they don't understand the kind of disjunction that happens by Jesus coming into the world, dying for our sins, rising again, and therefore fundamentally changing the landscape, so that before the coming of the Lord Jesus, we are under sin, we are under law, and we are in slavery to sin, which is the second half of Romans chapter 6. And we continue to bear fruit for death, really, when we are slaves to sin. And all the law does is condemn us. Well, no, it does more than that, doesn't it? It teaches us about our sin. It increases our sin. We'll come back to that because you're going to explain that to me in a few minutes. But the law does not save me at all. And so what we need is death. Death to the law, death to sin, death that frees us from slavery. And that's what Jesus' death does, and that's what our baptism into his death does. So we not only need atonement, we also need repentance. And so forgiveness comes with this combination of atonement and repentance, not just blanket, oh, it's all right, you know. Children are children, they make things bad, humans just do. No, you need someone to pay the price, and you need a fresh start, and you need to accept that price in repentance and acceptance of the fresh start, which will give you new birth. There's so many things here, aren't there?
There are indeed, and we could probably spend the rest of this episode just teasing out in a way how those themes, not only illustrated in the story of the Abdallahs, but really are the story of Romans. What was the name of that wonderful book, a great book title, Where Justice and Mercy Meet, I think was the name of it, which is a hymn line. That's where, at the cross, what's happened, where these two things that we find irreconcilable are reconciled and come together. It's why the Abdallahs can forgive, because they believe in justice and they believe in atonement.
Yes.
But without those things, we are utterly baffled by it.
Yes.
But back to Romans 7, I guess we should get to, which is talking really about what functional role does the law have, or what is the law, or is the fact that the law condemns us, is that somehow a knock on the law? Is that saying that law is somehow to be disparaged, or in some sense? So,
well, that's the second section of chapter 7. The first part of it is this parallel he uses with marriage and the need for the disjunction, the change, the death. Let me read. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now that we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. See, the only way to be free from the law and its condemnation is death. The illustration of the marriage one is the only way you can break the marriage law is death. But we have died with Christ and come to new life. And so there is now a different way of living than we had previously. But Tony, you notice that phrase is there again. It comes from the end of chapter 5, but it's here. What it talks about, the law actually in some ways increasing our sinfulness.
You're referring to verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members.
Yes. How are our sinful passions aroused by the law?
Well, in one sense, I want to answer that question by saying I think we need to keep reading, because that's what he goes on to talk about.
All right. Well, you read on.
All right, then. I will read on. Because he says then in verse 7, "What then shall we say that the law is sin?" And then there's that familiar phrase we've met a few times, "by no means," certainly not. "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good."
How was he alive before the law came? Or how does the law of "you shall not covet" stimulate in you the desire to covet?
Does it do it by defining and outlining what God's requirement is? And since the essence of sin is my rejection of God and of God's way, then as soon as I hear what God's requirement is and what he wants me not to do, quite specifically, my first reaction is, well, I want to do it because I'm a rebel against God. Is that how it works?
I presume so, that sense of rebellion. I remember Bishop John Reed speaking on this passage and speaking about his youth when, in a tram in Melbourne during the 1940s, 50s, there was a great campaign against public spitting. And there was a big sign in the tram saying, "No spitting." And he said no one else was in the tram at the time, and he was just looking at this sign. And as he travelled, he kept on looking at the sign and getting more and more annoyed. And so before he left the tram ride, he fulfilled his rebellious desire, which he said he'd never occurred to him in his life to spit before. But now he was told not to, he did. That's a strange one, isn't it?
It is, but it's certainly human nature, and we identify with that. The more that someone tries to stop me from doing something, the more I'm inclined to think, why are you stopping me from doing that?
I suppose it's what we call the forbidden fruit syndrome, isn't it? That because it's forbidden makes it that much more intriguing, fascinating, interesting to do.
But there's something of an educational sort of element to this as well. It's not just I've been told not to do something, so I just feel like rebelling. It's that I didn't really know what covetousness was. I didn't know what it was. I wouldn't have known what it was to covet if the law hadn't defined it for me.
And I was covetous all along, but now that I have it defined for me, that doesn't stop me doing it. That actually educates me to do it better.
It feels out for me what it is, what thing it is that I should not do.
Yes. So,
and dares me not to do it.
We've kept educating generation of people in our schools, young people, not to use drugs, which means we have a very highly educated generation of drug users. It hasn't actually stopped the drug users. It's titillated them with the possibility of using drugs. And what is it that they don't want me to enjoy leads people to using.
Yeah, quite so. So this picks up the sentence you mentioned earlier from Romans 5, that where sin was there and the law came, it just increased the trespass. It magnified and clarified and educated people in sin, in how to, in breaking the law, because before that there was no law.
Yes. So what we need is something to break the cycle of sin, law, death, because law is increasing that sense of sinfulness and driving me more and more to death. I need something that will break it, which comes in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in his resurrection, comes paying the penalty for our condemnation, but more by his resurrection, pouring out his spirit. So there's that very important verse, I think, here. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code or of the letter, as it says. because the Old Testament promised us in Ezekiel 36 that in the new age, in the new kingdom, of which Ezekiel 36, 37 is a classic expression of the resurrection age and the new kingdom, that the law of God is going to be written not on tablets of stone, but on the heart of God's people, and more, that the Spirit is going to be within them, moving them to follow the law, to obey the law. So it's not the throwing away of Israel's law, but rather the spiritual embracement of a new life, a new birth, a new way of living by the Spirit.
You know, this is very like what you were saying earlier with the Abdallahs. That is, you must have atonement. You must have a payment that is done objectively by God for our sin. But you must have also our connection with that atonement. You must have repentance. You must have faith. There must be an embracing of what God has done for us on our behalf for there to be a real change, for yes. change to happen.
Yes.
And another way of thinking about that, second step from the point of view of God's work, is that he does that in us by his Spirit. It's the Spirit that connects us to the work of atonement.
Yes.
The Spirit that therefore makes a new life and a whole new way of holding together mercy and justice possible.
Yes, and I think that's where Paul is heading in Romans, in that this is about only the third reference to the Spirit in the book.
It hasn't come up often, has it?
No, no. It's in the opening chapter, and there's a little mention in chapter 5. But this is, it kind of comes out of the blue here.
Yes.
However, we're in chapter 7 now, and chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think chapter 8 has more references to the Holy Spirit than any other chapter in the Bible. And so he's, in a sense, just preparing the way for where he's going to go with this new life in Christ Jesus, is a Spirit-led new life in Christ Jesus.
But in the meantime, he's saying that on its own, without the work of God's Spirit in us, to liberate us for a whole new life, if you just put people like us and the law together, you just get an increase of sin.
Yes.
That's all that happens.
Condemnation, death. Yes, that's all that happens. And so teaching, trying to renovate society by teaching the law is a lost cause. It will not work. That's because we are sinful. You can't blame the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's just, it doesn't work for the purpose of renovating the human heart.
And that's what he'll also go on, we're flagging where we're coming to in the second half of Romans 7, which we'll talk about next week, where he says that the law is good. That's kind of the first big point he's making here. We've been released from the law like we've been released from a marriage when we've died.
Whereas the marriage law is good.
Yeah, it's very good. And the law itself is good. It had the terrible effect of increasing sin because of who we are, but the law itself is good.
Yes, but it's because of who we are. That's exactly. Your point is, yes, it's because we are sinful that which is so good, the law,
brought death in us.
Brought death, yes.
And next week, in the second half of Romans 7, he'll dig more into this facet of the fact that we're not good, that there's something wrong with us in our flesh, in the very way that we are, that renders us incapable of even doing the good thing that we recognise in the law.
Yes.
But that's next week's passage.
And therefore, when we hear of forgiveness, we can say, well, forgiveness is foolish.
Yeah.
Well, that's very sad. So how about we pray about it? We need to pray about ourselves. And you might like to pray for the Abdallahs too.
Very much so. That's a great idea. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and how it diagnoses who we are and what our problems are, how it tells us about the nature of our sinful selves and about the way the law promotes and stimulates us to sin, because not because the law is bad, but because we are and the way we react to it. Father, we thank you for this reminder and for the hint here of what you do by your Spirit to change this whole scene around, how by the Spirit you bring us to new life so that we have a whole new relationship to you and to the law in obedience and in a longing to put the law into practice and having a new heart that seeks to put to death our old life and put on the new. Father, we thank you for the indications and for the examples of grace and forgiveness that you do put in our lives, and for the way through the gospel of Jesus we can understand forgiveness and justice and hold them together. We thank you for the Abdallahs and the very public example that they have given in their testimony to the grace of your Son in the gospel and for the way that that triumphs over vengeance and revenge and hatred. We thank you for their forgiving spirit, for the effect it seems to have had in the life of the man that committed the terrible crime. And we pray, Father, that your gospel and its powerful effect would spread in our society by your spirit, that many, many more people would come to understand the grace that comes in your gospel and have their lives changed in this way by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.